Brother Jerry is going to serve us this morning with a topic that sounds very interesting. And we're glad to have him serve. The title of his lesson this morning is called Divine Documents. Divine Documents. Brother Jerry, the Lord bless your service this morning. Think of all the important papers that have touched your life. Insurance policies offer assurance to file claims in time of distress. You may keep some honorary degrees or certificate of credentials in a safe place to be used to acquire employment. A power of attorney and letters of authorization empower you to act on behalf of another in the eyes of the law. Your passport is necessary to cross certain international borders. Your auto title of ownership is essential in the event of a sale. Your mortgage documents on your home are a very important set of papers. That is, until you've paid back the loan. However, then the deed or title to the home becomes a very important document to keep in a safe place. That's especially if you want to sell your home in the future. A land deed identifies you as the owner and entitles you to pass the property to another generation or to whoever you wish. So it is that official papers play an important part in our natural lives. Consider also their role in state and national and even international affairs. The Constitution and Bill of Rights are a measure against which laws are formed. Court verdicts become legislation, and also become the basis of expenditure of public funds and even later declaration of war and peace. Sometimes the legal precedence of the courts, as has been observed, is not necessarily the quest for truth, but generally their verdicts are far-reaching and very weighty, right or wrong. How much more important are those documents touching Israel when guided by the finger of God? Some of the earliest writings must have come over on the ark with Noah in the form of clay tablets. They were a record of the Genesis account of creation and genealogy. Some have contended that Moses wrote the first five books mainly from oral tradition alone. But the word in Genesis for generations is literally family history, or book of origins. It occurs at regular intervals marking sections of the book of Genesis, such as Genesis 2, verse 4, 5, 1, 6, 9, and chapter 10, 1, and so forth. These were like chapter boundaries in the original book of generations. These were written records carefully guarded by the purity of Noah's ancestors. How poor the subsequent generations would have been had they not been passed to faithful Noah, then through Abraham and his genealogy, and thence to Moses for the formal canonizing of the Torah. But even more binding and preserving to the nation of Israel were the stone tablets written by the finger of God. though broken by Moses upon seeing the idolatry of his people, God dictated a second set which was written by Moses' hand. These tablets were the ones that were kept in the Ark of the Covenant and served as a reminder of their covenant with God at Sinai. Ever since, they have been known as the people of the book. While they may have lost sight of their father Abraham, they have never forgotten their heritage in the law covenant. The ark, with its precious documents, was carried faithfully into Canaan and subsequently into Solomon's temple. At some time prior to the siege of Nebuchadnezzar on Jerusalem, the ark and its contents drop entirely from the biblical record. Periodically, during evil kings of Judah, the ark was removed from the temple by the Levites to secure it from polluting associations brought into the temple by those evil kings. During the reform of Josiah, we read in 2 Chronicles 35, 1 to 3, 2 Chronicles 35, beginning with verse 1. Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem. And he set the priests in their charges and encouraged them to the service of the house of the Lord, and said unto the Levites that taught all Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, did build. It shall not be burdened upon your shoulders. Serve now the Lord your God and his people Israel. This is the very last reference to the ark in the Old Testament. But notice Josiah instructs the Levites to put the ark into the temple. This was long after Solomon had built the temple. Why had it been removed after being installed there in the days of Solomon? It is obvious that the culprit was Manasseh. We read in 2 Kings 21, 2-7, and also in 2 Chronicles 33, 1-10. We won't read those, but 2 Chronicles 21, 2 and 2 Kings 21, 2, 2 Chronicles 33, 1. That Manasseh polluted the sanctuary with pagan idols. If the Levites had charge under Josiah to return the ark, it was they who removed and secured it during the reign of an evil king. This was not an article of furniture to be forgotten by the faithful during years of idolatry. It housed the very law of Moses, the lifeline of the nation. Now, if the Levites would secure it against ritual pollution, pagan idolatry, what would they do against an invader and destroyer of the nation when Nebuchadnezzar and his armies came against the city? I don't think that they simply left it behind. They had hid it before, and we think they did it again. Only they know where this symbol of God and his law was laid. When they return in the resurrection, it will awaken faith in the God of Israel. It will not be worshipped as an icon or a relic, but cherished as the document that was the precursor to the new law to be written in their hearts, not on stone. The possibility of them finding it, or reproducing or producing it again, suggests some added insight to the words of Isaiah 43, 8 through 10. Isaiah 43, verse 8. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this, and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witness, that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. So what differs between the document of the old law covenant on stone and the new law covenant in the heart is man's ability to keep it, and a better mediator, and evil being restrained. But the principles that were laid out on stone will be the same. What a joy to consider the possibility of them looking upon those tablets again. Now consider another document. 2 Chronicles 34 records Josiah's purging the land from idolatry, which we referred to. He then returned to Jerusalem, determining to repair the temple. It lay in disrepair and neglect all during the evil reigns of his father and grandfather. Donations were gathered to carry on the restoration project. Even prior to the good reign of his great-grandfather, Hezekiah, holy manuscripts had been burned, presumably all of them. However, in God's providence, perhaps with the cooperation of some faithful priests, one copy of the law was buried under a pile of stones surrounding the temple. Not the stone tables, but the books of Moses. Perhaps these were in a remote corner, in a storage room, and was found as they were doing this restoration project. It was uncovered during the detailed repairs, as noted in 2 Chronicles 34, 14 and 19. It is thought that this book was the very five books written by Moses' own hand. When Shaphan the scribe read it before the king, Josiah rent his clothes upon realizing the depth of the message. Josiah proceeded to inquire of the Lord's prophets as to the consequences of the writing and Israel's waywardness. One prophet may have been Jeremiah, who had already been 5 years into his prophetic ministry at this time. So Josiah realized that these prophets had been neglected and their message, and it was time for a wake-up call. At this time, Hilkiah summoned the prophetess Huldah, who dwelt in Jerusalem and was keeper of the wardrobe. Her response was that the nation had sunk so deeply into idolatry that retribution was inevitable. But due to Josiah's contrition of heart, he would be spared seeing the demise of the nation. Second Chronicles 34, 22 to 28 is this account of Josiah and this confrontation with the books of the law. So Josiah now called for an assembly of the Levites and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and arranged a public reading of this book. His first care was to bring together the people and acquaint them with the word of their heritage, to lead them back to repentance. It begins in verse 30. Moreover, he now set the priests in charge of reestablishing the Passover at its proper time and in all its proper forms. The account is found in 2 Chronicles 35, 1-19. So notable was this Passover that Ezekiel dates his prophecies from this event 30 years later, Ezekiel 1:1-2. It was like a new timeline for the nation. It was the beginning of a new era. How different the history of the Jewish people would have been had God's providence not brought this sole surviving copy to light. It revived and encouraged a faithful remnant and was the basis for all future oral and written instruction. Copies were even carried into Babylon when the remainder of Judah was taken away in the days of Zedekiah. There, those loyal to the word even memorized the books. When new copies could not be made, it was a document that preserved the nation even in exile. Now we want to consider another document, and it will require a little map that we're going to pass around. Not necessarily required, but it may be helpful. So I think that I have copies of enough for the map for most everyone. But maybe if mates, husbands, and wives could take one, we may be a little short otherwise. I'm going to pass it around. So we note another document produced only months before the nation of Israel was overrun at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know whether we need to wait till we all examine it, because our reflections on the essence of the map will be in a minute or two. But anyway, there was a document that was produced shortly before the fall of Jerusalem, when it was overrun by Nebuchadnezzar. The account is found in Jeremiah 32, verses 6 through 15. This was a rather private agreement. In the earlier verses, Jeremiah was commanded to prophesy the destruction of Jerusalem. The king and remnant of Judah would be delivered into the hand of the Chaldeans by Nebuchadnezzar's army. This was the doom, the demise of the nation. And it was imminent. At the same time, God here commands Jeremiah to purchase a field in Anathoth, the city where he was born and his cousin now lived. The name of the village today is Anata, A-N-A-T-A. You will notice it on the map. It is just beyond the suburbs of Jerusalem, about 1 mile northeast of the city, just beyond Mount Scopus. I think we have a little red line around it. It is within easy walking distance. Jeremiah was told to make credentials of the purchase, place them in an earthen jar. Some translations even suggest that the jar was buried in the earth, to be recovered after many days. Or some suggest after many years. Verse 14. Here is a command so very opposite to the import of the prophecy. that Jehovah sent a direct word to Jeremiah to prepare him for it. Who ever heard of buying a field that was soon to pass into the hands of the enemy? Jeremiah purchased the field from his cousin Hanamel. Under the circumstances of economic collapse, Hanamel possibly needed money for bread and asked Jeremiah, his cousin, to buy the field, yet leaving ownership in the family line. The price of 17 shekels of silver was next to nothing, but provided Hanamel with the necessities to span the next few months. Another suggestion is perhaps that he had incurred some debts in which the lender was about to claim the land in payment. Nevertheless, Hanamel needed the money. But why then was Jeremiah instructed to make such a legal formality about recording the purchase and to secure a copy for many days? The transaction was made so public that as many as possible were made aware of it. It was a custom in regard to land deeds to make two copies of major transactions. One was for the public files, sort of like the courthouse records. And a duplicate was signed and hidden by the family. In a future time, if there should be a contention over land rights, or if the public files had been doctored, modified, or even lost, the family heirs could produce the hidden original. Such clay jars with documents have been found at Qumran, En Gedi, and elsewhere throughout the Holy Land. But there is even a stranger fact for such a small purchase. Jeremiah knew full well that the end of the nation was at hand. He was exiled himself to Egypt while the rest of the nation went to Babylon. He was removed to Egypt and he died there. All of Jeremiah's prophecies after chapter 43 are delivered from Egypt, with no record ever of his returning to the land. Well, one could contend that the documents were for Jeremiah's descendants upon the return under Ezra and Nehemiah. But God gave this instruction specifically to a prophet who chose never to marry. He had no children. No one else to claim the inheritance. There is no further reference to this land deed that God gave Jeremiah to so specifically record and to hide. No one ever found the jar, produced the documents, or laid claim to the field. The chapter itself seems to give the clue to its purpose in Jeremiah 32, verse 15. Houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. In verses 24 and 25, God says to buy and record the purchase, even though the city should be handed over to the Babylonians, with the assurance in verse 27 that nothing is too hard for the Lord. The latter part of the chapter looks to a future restoration beyond that of the return by the decree of Cyrus. Verse 37 speaks of gathering them from all countries to dwell safely. In verse 39, they are given a new heart. This has not yet been accomplished. It is yet for a future fulfillment of this prophecy. In the final two verses, God says fields will once more be purchased and they will record the documents. This clearly points to the regathering that we have been witnessing in this last generation. Specifically, verse 44 says from the New International Version, fields will be bought for silver, and deeds will be signed and witnessed. In the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, in the towns of Judah, and in the towns of the hill country, of the western foothills, and in the Negev, because I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. Since Jeremiah had no natural progeny, we hold that as God instructed him personally to record the deed, that Jeremiah will return as a resurrected ancient worthy to claim it again. He will be recognized as the Jeremiah of old, for only he knows where the jar is hid. Since it will match the biblical record here in Jeremiah and was from God, it will supersede all other deeds and accords. This is in the same spirit of Acts 7, verse 4 and 5, where Stephen says that Abraham was promised the land, but was not given so much as to set his foot on. And so we realize that hidden within this statement is the idea that the promise is yet assured, waiting for Abraham's resurrection. So it is also with Jeremiah. The promised land deed by God was not a wasted document. But now notice something peculiar about the city where this field is located. And here you might refer to the maps. You will notice on the map of Israel that there is what is called the Green Line, just northeast of Jerusalem, that marks what faithful citizens of Israel call Judea and Samaria, and what politicians call the West Bank. Anathoth, now called Anata, lies just east of this line, in a territory that Yitzhak Rabin negotiated with the Oslo Accords into the hands of Palestinian autonomy. The Palestinians, who now would hold such a close margin to Jerusalem, look with ambition upon the holy city as their next possession. And so we wonder, in the whole drama of divine providence, why Rabin was so suddenly taken off the scene. In this manner, Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 8, verse 9, "Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. For God is with us. The spirit of these words are being fulfilled before our eyes this day. Among the last words spoken by Jeremiah are the words found in Jeremiah 50, verse 19. Jeremiah 50, verse 19. I will bring Israel again to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. So, not only is it what politicians call the West Bank belongs to Israel, but even the East Bank, even portions of Jordan. It will not surprise us if Jeremiah's land deed will yet be used to annul the claims of foreigners and strangers. Who knows if the early demise of Rabin will delay the transfer of this land until the rightful owner appears to lay claim to his God-given inheritance. There is another document that formed a crucial juncture in Israel's history. It is recorded in the book of Ezra as well as in other places. After Judah and Benjamin bore their prophetic exile in Babylon, while their land was enjoying its Sabbaths, God raised up Cyrus to open the way for the return. The book of Ezra is largely a collection of state documents that facilitated the restoration. It all began with the decree of Cyrus in Ezra 1, verse 2. And what we read here is not just another set of biblical verses. These were a state document incorporated into the scriptures because it was a turning point for Israel. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, and with gold, and with goods, and with beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. This is the first of seven documents recorded in this book. We'll just briefly refer to the other six. The second document is in the fourth chapter, beginning with verse 11, where Rehum, among the adversaries of Israel, records his complaints that under the decree the Jews are building a rebellious city. The third document is in the fourth chapter, beginning with verse 17. It is the letter of reply by Artaxerxes. He says he had searched the state records and found that Jerusalem had been a rebellious city in the past. He now issues an order to suspend the temple restoration work till he sends further word. The fourth document is in the fifth chapter, beginning with verse 7. 5, verse 7 to 17. Darius Hystaspes, having succeeded to the throne, Tatnai, a governor among the Jews, reports to him that the temple work had begun under a specific ordinance of Cyrus. The fifth document is in the sixth chapter, chapter 6, 2 to 5. Darius records a memorandum concerning the locating of the Cyrus decree in the Persian library. The sixth document is chapter 6, 6 through 12. In accord with the original decree, Cyrus now directs the work of the temple to be resumed. And the seventh document is Ezra 7, 12 to 26. Artaxerxes reiterates the decree that any still in Babylon may return unobstructed. Think about it, brethren. Had it not been for the decree of Cyrus, the Jews in Babylon would have been assimilated among the Gentiles and Israel would not have been resettled. How important was that document? It was a turning point. If this had not been recorded in the archives of Persia, the work would have been stopped by oppositionists. The group of pioneers would have been demoralized after the death of Cyrus. There are many more documents, and much could be said of God's providence recorded in the annals of empires. Such was the case of Nebuchadnezzar and his own decrees under the counseling of Daniel, which preceded this event of Cyrus. But think of the importance of some of the recorded documents, particularly in Daniel 4. It is straight out of the state records of the most magnificent of ancient kingdoms. These are Nebuchadnezzar's own words, the head of gold. He says in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. And the chapter ends, the 37th verse. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride as he is able to abase. Babylon was not destroyed so much because they were so terribly idolatrous. They were judged out of the very words, out of the very mouth of Nebuchadnezzar, because they claimed to extol the God of heaven, the God of Israel. God held them to their word, and their practices did not measure up. They were weighed in the balances and found wanting. Such important documents were found in the case of Ahasuerus concerning the Jewish family of Queen Esther. Think about Queen Esther. Think of her interceding at the throne of Persia on behalf of her people, and how once again they might have been destroyed had it not been for divinely directed documents at the crucial time of history. Such could also be said of the more recent history in AD 70 when Ben Zakkai extracted Roman permission to protect Jewish schools after the destruction of Jerusalem. Of Napoleon's Jewish emancipation of 1799. Of the subtle but significant decrees of the Berlin Congress of Nations in 1878. Incidentally, there are some very interesting notations on this Congress in Robert Tuchman's Bible and Sword. Brethren, we want to focus on only one more document of the early 20th century. In England, a statesman was raised up who had been steeped in the Bible from childhood and who felt a particular interest in the people of the book. Arthur James Balfour manifested a position of power, or maintained a position of power, in Britain's Conservative Party for 50 years. He was Prime Minister from 1902 to 1905 and Foreign Secretary from 1916 to 1919. In the years before the war, there was a stirring in his mind and a desire to see England do something for the Jews. In 1906, the year that Balfour lost the election, and on the heels of the Dreyfus scandal in France, Balfour, at his election headquarters in Manchester, at a Manchester hotel, set aside just 15 minutes for a young 32-year-old Jewish chemist, Chaim Weizmann, who was emerging as successor to Theodor Herzl. He began by telling him the British government was really anxious to do something to relieve the misery of the Jews. Weizmann plunged into a long treatment of the Zionist movement. Balfour listened for over an hour. Weizmann explained why only Palestine was a prospective homeland and not Uganda, as was being proposed by some in those days. He concluded by saying, "Mr. Balfour, supposing I were to offer you Paris instead of London, would you take it?" Balfour replied, "But Dr. Weizmann, we have London." "That is true," said Weizmann, "but we had Jerusalem when London was a marsh." Balfour leaned back and continued to stare at Weizmann. They did not meet again until 1914. After the outbreak of the war, an unforeseen factor developed that brought Weizmann back to center stage. During Prime Minister Lloyd George's war administration, Britain had used up her timber supply, from which wood alcohol was made, from which in turn was derived acetone, an essential element in the manufacture of cordite for munitions. Some method of producing a synthetic acetone had to be invented if the war effort were not to be lost. He was told about a remarkable professor of chemistry at Manchester, whose name was Weizmann. Weizmann, who had long been privately at work on a fermentation process from starch, was promptly engaged. Within a few weeks, he was ready with the process. Weizmann made no deal or preconditions at all for delivering this chemical process. But Lloyd George did ask him, "Is there nothing we can do as recognition for your valuable assistance to the country?" Weizmann answered, "Yes, I would like you to do something for my people." This, remarks Lloyd George, was the font and origin of the Balfour Declaration. Weizmann's acetone work was under the auspices of the Admiralty, where Balfour was now the First Lord. When they met again, he said to Weizmann, "I was thinking of that conversation of ours, and I believe that when the guns stop firing, you may have your Jerusalem." Later in 1917, Balfour's foreign secretary drafted the declaration in form of a communique to Lionel Walter Rothschild, representing the Zionist Congress. Here are the very words of this historic document dated November 2, 1917. It's very short. His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people, and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object, it being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine, or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. In Balfour's dying hours in 1930, Wiseman was the only friend outside the family circle admitted to see him. No words passed between them, for Balfour was very weak, and Dr. Wiseman was much overcome. Balfour moved his hand and touched the bowed head of his visitor. In silence, the room felt the bond between these two. Britain has since regretted the words that they were ever penned in the first place. But in the years since this divinely directed document was ratified by the Congress of Nations, then that Congress of Nations, that defunct organization, was dissolved. But it did its work. It was followed by the United Nations, who ratified the founding of modern Israel in 1948. And since then has also become a defunct and ineffective organization. Once systems and nations turn their back on the ordinances of God, they too pass from the scene of meaningful history. But Israel has lived by the letter of that declaration since its inception, if not bent over backwards to accommodate the non-Jewish communities. I'd like to conclude our lesson with the reading of Isaiah 40, verses 9 and 10. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And also verses 7 and 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God stands forever. And brethren, as we stand in these latter days, the end of 1995, we too hold a precious document, a divinely directed document. Write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it.
For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry.
Thank you very much, Brother Jerry, for that lesson. It gives us some insight into the documents recorded in the Scriptures, and it stimulates our hope to realize a time when these documents will be realized and made known, and that Israel can make its rightful claim to the land. It's an exciting time to look forward to. Just some other announcements. For December, we have a text to use in greeting. The text is 2 Corinthians 13:14. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Any other announcements? Mrs. Strandria?